This whole chapter is a prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ and his suffering, and we'll just dip into it with verses 4 through 6. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Let's turn now to Matthew chapter 8. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 17, Matthew quotes a verse from Isaiah chapter 53. So we'll begin reading at verse 5 through to verse 17 of Matthew chapter 8. Matthew 8, verse 5. When he, that is Jesus, had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled, and he said to those who followed him, "Truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah: "He took our illnesses and bore our diseases." So far from Matthew 8, we'll turn now to the text for the sermon, which is Matthew 27, verse 45 to 54. Matthew 27, verse 45. "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, 'This man is calling Elijah.' And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit, his life. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Let us now pray to God for his blessing over the preaching of the gospel. Father, in your word we read that faith comes by hearing the word of the gospel. We therefore pray you that you would so bless the preaching of your word this morning that the gospel may be heard loud and clear, and that we may all respond in faith. We ask that you would be present within us and among us by your Holy Spirit to soften the hard ground of our hearts and to work life in them through the seed of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Beloved brothers and sisters through Jesus Christ, if there's one thing I desire for you to get out of the ministry of God's word through my mouth, it's that you would gain a deeper knowledge and love for our Lord Jesus and his gospel. In the words of the Apostle Paul to the Ephesians, my prayer for you, the members of Yarrow Canadian Reformed Church, is that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith in his gospel, that you may know and comprehend what is the breadth and length and height and depth of Christ's love that surpasses knowledge. My main concern in preaching then is to preach Christ by preaching his gospel and to preach for the conversion of your hearts, that Christ may be glorified in your love for him. I pray that God the Holy Spirit may open your hearts and mine to the wonder and the power of the Father's love in Jesus Christ for us. Now, if we're going to keep the gospel front and center, we're going to need to regularly be reminded of what the gospel is. I wonder how many of you remember that first sermon I preached here in Yarrow back in September. The text was the first verses of Romans chapter 1. And the title of the sermon was "The Gospel of God." In those first verses of Romans, the Apostle Paul gives us the ingredients for a short, concise definition of the gospel. Do you remember what we said back in September is the heart of the biblical gospel? The heart of the good news? We said that at its core, the biblical gospel is all about what God has done through his Son. We emphasize that the gospel is about Jesus. It's not about us. The gospel is not that we are saved. It's that Jesus saves. And that's a crucial distinction. And yet, we can immediately add that what makes this good news for us is that Jesus saves sinners like us. As the Apostle Paul writes, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And so the good news of the gospel, brothers and sisters, is that everything that God has done through his Son, he has done for us, to make sinners righteous and to make enemies friends. Well, this morning we get to consider together what many, including the Apostle Paul, would consider to be the heart of the heart of the gospel. That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us to atone for our sins and to reconcile us to God. I may proclaim the gospel to you from Matthew 27, verse 45 to 54, under this title, Jesus Christ has died for us. We'll first consider the event of Jesus' death in verse 45 to 50, and then we'll consider the effects of Jesus' death from verse 51 to 54. In general, Matthew highlights four aspects of Jesus' death in the verses 45 to 50. First, in verse 45, the darkness that covered the whole land from noon until 3 p.m. on the day of Jesus' death. From lunchtime till 3. For 3 hours, the final 3 hours before Jesus died, and the first three of that Friday afternoon, there was darkness over the whole land. Can you picture it, children? Darkness from lunchtime till 3 o'clock. Although what happened on that day is good news for us, the day itself was filled with darkness, as far as anyone there could see. Matthew simply presents the darkness as a fact without interpretation, without explaining what it might mean. And so rather than speculate and guess on what might be the message of the darkness, why don't we just notice it and recognize that the Creator, who in the beginning said, "Let there be light," when his Son, the light of the world, was dying on the cross, must have said, "Let there be darkness." When he was dying, the light of the world was dying as the Savior of the world. And then we can consider too that through his death, Jesus Christ the righteous is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world, as the Apostle John has written. And that word, that big word, propitiation, it refers to the deflection of God's wrath against sin away from us and onto Jesus. If you're familiar with the game of hockey and maybe some other sports, you know what a deflection is, don't you? It's when the puck deflects and it goes the other way. Well, that's what happened with the anger of God against our sin. Instead of hitting us full force, it got deflected and it went full on Jesus. That's what propitiation means. And Scripture tells us that that's exactly what was happening in those hours of darkness as Jesus was dying upon the cross. Galatians 3 verse 13 says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" 1 Peter 2:24 says, "Christ himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." And 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that for our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This was the great exchange pictured in the Old Testament sacrifices, prophesied in the verses that we read from Isaiah 53, and then partially fulfilled in Jesus' healing miracles. As we read in Matthew 8, verse 17, Jesus performed miracles of healing to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah: "He took our illnesses and bore our diseases." But the prophecy of Isaiah was about more than illnesses and diseases, wasn't it? And so also was Jesus' work. The Lord God has laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity, the sin of us all. And as the Lamb of God, to whom the guilt and shame of our sins were transferred, he endured the righteous wrath and punishment of God that we deserved. What would that have felt like? Well, we catch a small glimpse into what that must have felt like to experience what we rightly deserve for our disloyalty and infidelity to our Creator. We get a small glimpse in the second element that Matthew has highlighted about Jesus' dying moments, his loud cry out of the very depths of his suffering in verse 46. About the ninth hour, towards the end of the three-hour darkness, the burden of our sin and the experience of God's wrath pressed down upon our mediator in full force. And though he has not spoken a word, according to Matthew, since he appeared before Pilate, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, he opened not his mouth. Yet now, in these final moments of darkness, he does open his mouth, and he raises his voice in anguished prayer to his God. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? And though the words echoed King David's prayer in Psalm 22, the prayer comes straight from Jesus' heart, in the same language that he first learned to pray in as a boy. But in this moment, he does not call on God as his Abba, but as the creator of the human nature in which he suffers for sin. In his righteousness, he calls out to God as his God. But in the outer reaches of human suffering, as the propitiation for our sins, he does not experience God as his Abba, but as the righteous judge treating sin as sin deserves, the very sin which he bears as our mediator. Words could not capture the full extent of what Jesus was experiencing in those moments, and yet the question he asks speaks volumes. Why? Why, God? Why me? I'd be surprised if there's anybody among us who's experienced any degree of pain and suffering that cannot relate on some level with that question. Why? And why me? Jesus knows what it is to suffer like we suffer. Jesus wept. And yes, Jesus asked God, why? And so today, as our risen high priest, he is able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. He can look down on us, turn to his Father, and say, I know exactly how that woman feels right now. I know how that man is feeling and suffering, and that child. He remembers. He knows what physical pain is. And he knows emotional and spiritual agony as no human ever has because of what he suffered in our nature as our sin bearer on the cross. And then the third thing Matthew highlights is the total misunderstanding of the moment by those who overheard his cry in verse 47 to 49. Some of the bystanders misinterpret his prayer to God as calling for Elijah, while others underestimate the sheer weight of his suffering by offering him the first century equivalent of a Gatorade. Totally inappropriate for the moment, for the kind of suffering Jesus was enduring. They're blind to the profound spiritual dimension of Jesus' suffering and ignorant of its deep significance. And this brings us to the fourth element in Jesus' death that Matthew highlights in verse 50. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Again, Matthew gives us the bare facts and leaves us to make sense of them in light of the rest of Scripture. Well, we can begin with the parallel passage in Luke, the Gospel of Luke, which tells us that Jesus' final cry was another prayer, this time addressed to God as Father. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, my life. Luke 23, verse 46. And this then may direct our minds back to the words of Jesus in Matthew 20, verse 28. The Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. This is what Jesus was doing as he yielded up, gave up his spirit, his life. And as his soul was separated from his body, he was voluntarily laying down his life, having downed the cup of God's wrath to the dregs. As he says in John's Gospel, it is finished. He was laying down his life as a ransom for ours. And then finally, notice that no one takes his life from him, but he lays it down of his own accord. As the good shepherd, he lays down his life for his sheep. Our Lord Jesus was at one and the same time both priest and sacrifice. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. As it says in Hebrews 7, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and now exalted in the heavens. He has no need, like the former high priests of the Old Testament, to offer sacrifices for sins daily, since he did this once and for all when he offered up himself. Jesus is both priest and sacrifice. Well, these are the four elements that Matthew has highlighted in his account of the event of Jesus' death. And let's turn now to the verses 51 to 54 and the effects of Jesus' death that Matthew highlights there. And as with the event, so also with the effects of Jesus' death, Matthew highlights four main things. First, the tearing of the curtain in verse 51. And the opening of the tombs in verse 52, and then the appearance of the saints in verse 53, and the confession of the Gentiles in verse 54. And as before, Matthew records these as bare facts, without explaining what they are, what they're supposed to mean, as if to say, these are the facts. Now, what are you going to do about these facts? But as much as they are reported by Matthew in a matter-of-fact manner, these facts have been carefully selected. And not only are they highly remarkable in themselves, but in light of all Scripture, they have a strongly symbolic significance. These short-term effects of Jesus' death point out some of the long-term effects of Jesus' death also for us. And so let's take a closer look. First is the tearing of the temple curtain in verse 51. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks split. The same word is used for the rending of the curtain and the rending of the rocks. And this, together with the detail that the curtain was torn from top to bottom, rather than bottom to top, it highlights that the tearing of the curtain was an extraordinary occurrence, impossible to explain away. This type of thing doesn't just happen. And so Matthew also says, behold, look. Well, what are we to make of it? Well, in light of the rest of Scripture, we can say this. First, Hebrews 6 speaks of Jesus as our eternal high priest who has entered into the inner place behind the curtain as a forerunner on our behalf. Through the intercession of Jesus as our great high priest, in other words, we have access to God's throne of grace, his mercy seat, which in the Old Covenant was symbolically fenced off by the temple curtain that divided the holy place from the most holy place. So if you're not familiar with all the details of the Old Testament temple, in New Covenant terms, the tearing of this curtain points to the experience of peace and fellowship with God that we now get to enjoy through faith in Christ. Friendship with God. And further, it points to the fulfillment of the Old Covenant and the establishment of a New Covenant. By his death, Jesus has accomplished everything that the sacrifices, the priests, and the whole system of temple worship could only imitate in anticipation. At the end of the day, they were but models and mock-ups of the real thing. As it says in Hebrews 9:24, Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf as the mediator of a new covenant. And finally, as Paul writes to the Ephesians, Christ Jesus himself has become the cornerstone of a new temple in which there is no curtain to divide Jew from Gentile, as once there was in the old temple. Now in Christ Jesus, those who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. For he himself is our peace, who has made Jew and Gentile both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the ordinances of the old covenant. Ephesians chapter 2. When Christ died, the old covenant as a complete package was brought to an end. Because what Christ has accomplished through his death both fulfills and supersedes it. Jesus is the new and living way to the Father, and the tearing of the temple curtain upon his death points to this glorious reality that is ours through faith. Now, the second thing that Matthew draws our attention to is the opening of the tombs in verse 52. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. In other words, a second effect of Jesus' death was the resurrection of believers. Matthew's is the only one of the four Gospels to report this occurrence. And so all we know is what Matthew tells us here in verse 52 and 53. So focusing now on verse 52, Matthew tells us that the people whose bodies were raised were the saints who had fallen asleep. The fact that he refers to them as the saints rather than some saints, it might suggest that they may have been certain well-known believers. But we don't know. And in the end, all we can say for certain is that these were Old Testament believers who in life and in death, in body and in soul, belonged to the Lord and had looked forward in faith to the coming of his Messiah to bring salvation. Well, their deliverance has now been accomplished through the death of Jesus. Immediately upon his death, their tombs burst open because death itself is defeated. Jesus has dealt with the sting of death, which is sin. And he satisfied the power of sin, which is the law. And thus, through his death, Jesus gained the victory over death on behalf of all his saints. The opening of the tombs upon Jesus' death points to the defeat of death that it accomplished, which is good news for us. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory over death through our Lord Jesus Christ. His death has overcome the finality of ours and opened up the way to the fullness of joy in God's presence and to the pleasures forevermore at his right hand. together with all his saints in everlasting glory. What riches we may look forward to because of Jesus' death. But not only are there glories to look forward to, there's also privileges to enjoy here and now. And this brings us to the third effect of Jesus' death highlighted in verse 53. After his resurrection, Matthew tells us, the risen saints came out of the tombs and they went into the holy city of Jerusalem and appeared to many. Matthew doesn't tell us anything else about these resurrected believers, but he does tell us this, that they appeared to many in Jerusalem. And probably Matthew's point in including this detail was to tell his first readers that this was an event of which they could find witnesses in Jerusalem. Well, those same witnesses are no longer to be found in Jerusalem, and neither are those same risen saints. And yet God has not left us without witnesses to the life-giving power of Jesus' death. You see, everyone who believes in Jesus, every true Christian, experiences the death and sin-defeating power of Jesus' death on a spiritual level, in the weakening of sin's power over us. As Paul writes in chapter 6 of Romans, our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. As a consequence of Christ's death, believers are no longer under sin's dominion, no longer slaves to sin. Our chains have been broken, our ransom has been paid, and we now belong, body and soul, to a new master, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Finally, the fourth thing that Matthew highlights is the confession of the centurion and his men in verse 54. When they saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." In light of the way that Matthew has highlighted this aspect of who Jesus is, the Son of God, throughout his gospel, this confession by these Gentile soldiers that Jesus is the Son of God is highly significant. Recall that twice God himself identified Jesus as his Son in a voice from heaven, at Jesus' baptism and then again at his transfiguration. And then when Jesus walked on the water, the disciples on the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." And so also Peter, on another occasion, he confessed, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And even the demons recognized him as the Son of God. And now, these Gentile soldiers. Remarkable, conspicuous, how few there were in Israel who welcomed Jesus as their Messiah. The situation calls to mind Jesus' words to the first centurion that we met in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 8, the one who had faith. "Truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith," said Jesus. "I tell you, many will come from east and west, that is, from other nations, and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown out into outer darkness." And down the centuries, and to this day, many, a great multitude from many nations, have entered that kingdom because when they heard the gospel of Jesus' death, they believed and confessed and were delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. This too is a consequence of Jesus' death to which the confession of the Gentiles who witnessed his death points. Let us then, brothers and sisters, join with saints and martyrs who've gone before us and confess Jesus, the Son of God, as our Lord, whose death has paid our ransom, so that we belong to him with body and soul in life and in death. Let us hold fast this confession, the confession of the gospel, and let us run with endurance the race set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our salvation. Amen.